Are y'all ready for some history this morning? They say that those who don't know history are destined to repeat it. And I figure you really don't want to repeat in your life of what happened in this chapter. So we're digging into a whole new chapter in Daniel. It's a whole new story with a new king and new political problems and new enemies. So I wanted to do an introduction. So we've got quite a scene to set up. And I always find it interesting how the Bible, it includes the details that God knew that we needed for our spiritual teaching and for our reproof and correction and training in righteousness. But there's a lot that the Bible leaves out where it jumps like in from chapter 4 to chapter 5. And this, I mean, I think about the Bible in this single volume of inspired words from God, there's plenty to study. I mean, you could go through this over and over and over for your whole life and never run out of new things to learn. And I mean, it's happened for me, and I've talked to a lot of people who are much older than me who continue to study God's Word and bring new things out of it through His Spirit. But even still, there is so much history and background and detail that just gets left out because God figured that it's not necessarily vital to learning the lessons that He wanted us to learn. I mean, it's so rich in what it's got, but there's so much that it just kind of jumps over and says, okay, next thing. And it would be like John said, if you wrote down all the things that Jesus did, you wouldn't have enough books in the world to put the words down. So, and sadly, because of that, there's a lot of people who have tried to say that the Bible isn't true. Whether it's the things that the Bible leaves out or the things that the Bible talks about in history that haven't yet been backed up by archaeological evidence, some people just love to give an excuse as to why they won't obey God's word. You know, anything will do. And of course, scientists and historians do keep digging up new things that back up the Bible, things we never knew before. The Dead Sea Scrolls, that was a big find. And for example, the king talked about in chapter 5, Belshazzar, nobody had ever heard of him except for the Bible. For over 2,000 years, the only place he appeared was in Scripture. And so there were people who said, well, the Bible must not be true they just made up this Belshazzar guy. But then they found this stone cylinder that the kings of that time loved to write their deeds in, these cylinders. So it's got writing all the way around this clay thing. And it talks about telling about Belshazzar, the son of King Nabonidus, who they knew about. So that backed up the Bible. So they're always finding new bits of evidence that back up Scripture, but still there's people who choose not to believe, regardless of the things they do find. So in our culture of doubt, I think it's good to dig into the history, to know the background, to get a picture of what's going on in the Bible, not only to gain a good understanding of the placement of the biblical stories, to know when they're happening in history and what's going on in the rest of the world around the stories, but also to have a richer understanding of the historical context and how we can better understand the stories of what was going on as compared to what was going on in the cultures and the languages and the people and the cultural impact of the things that we read about Scripture and how we can better understand it through understanding history better. So, you know, you don't need to know all the history to get the Bible, to grasp what God wants you to know. You don't have to know all the history, but it helps. I think it's always wise to explore our world through God's eyes. And He's the only one who was there in the beginning and has always been there and is still around to give us an accurate account of things. The only one. So if you want to know the true history, God's probably the best guy to turn to. So as we study the world around us, whether it's ancient history or modern biology or political science, whatever it is, anything that you want to look at and get a better grasp of in the world around us, you'll be better able to make sense of it through the lens of Scripture, through God's Word and what He has us to learn and teach us. So with that in mind, we left Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, having been humbled by the Lord and having given His testimony, which is what chapter 4 is. It's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony about God Almighty. And it was quite an honor for this once pagan king to be given the privilege of inspiration by the Holy Spirit so that he could add to the Scripture and add his witness of God's power. On the one hand, he was a Gentile, which is highly uncommon in God's Word. There were only two Gentiles who were used by God to add to Scripture. One was Dr. Luke, who we get Luke's Gospel from, after he had done a lot of research on Jesus and his disciples. He wrote the book of Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts. So that was one Gentile who wrote, and the other one is Nebuchadnezzar. And this Old Testament testimony about God is all the more impressive because it was written by the guy who had sacked Jerusalem three times and stole the holy utensils from the temple, and he eventually razed the whole city to the ground. He burned down the temple and all the important buildings in Jerusalem. He tore down the city walls. He took the Jews. He took God's chosen people captive to Babylon. But God showed Nebuchadnezzar amazing mercy. And after trying to get his attention through dreams and through the prophet Daniel, who interpreted the dreams for him, he finally stripped the king of his wealth and his power and his sanity and his humanity and caused him to live out in the fields like an animal, eating grass like a cow for 7 years. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses and accepts the truth of God. And he stops glorifying himself and worshiping false gods and giving credit to idols made of wood and stone and metal. And Nebuchadnezzar has had a conversion experience, a change in his life. And the Lord restored his sanity and his power and his place as king. And the last words we hear from the great king, the last words from Daniel 4, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud." And that's it. The Bible doesn't tell us anything more about Nebuchadnezzar's life. Following this change of heart, they just kind of leave us to imagine. And I guess we can assume that things went well, that God didn't have to intervene anymore in Nebuchadnezzar's life because he was on the right. When you have God in your life, when you truly have the Lord and you trust in the Lord, you're going to be okay. You know, we still face life's troubles and difficulties and stresses, but if you've got God, you're going to make it. You're going to be fine. You're going to make it to eternity and be even better. And so I guess we don't have to worry too much about Nebuchadnezzar, but we do know, you know, we're slingshot from chapter 4 to chapter 5 through many years after Nebuchadnezzar has died. And we know that change is coming to the kingdom because we got that foreshadowing in chapter 2, when God gave Nebuchadnezzar the dream about the big statue with made of the different metals, the gold and the bronze and the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron and clay, and talked about the kingdoms that were coming. And King Nebuchadnezzar had built a mighty and prosperous kingdom. He took over it from his father, but he really built it up into that golden kingdom that was described by the statue, the head of the statue. And he conquered many other nations, and he had an impressive array of accomplishments and building projects for the and in the kingdom that he had, not least of which was adding to the city and building on to the city and the famous renovations he did to that glorious city of Babylon, the gates and the walls and the hanging gardens that was a world wonder. Nebuchadnezzar built an impressive kingdom and was an impressive king that was still world famous. He's well known as one of the ancient kings, and he lived into his 70s, and he reigned as king for 44 years over Babylonia. And as we open on chapter 5, close to 70 years have passed since Daniel and his friends were taken hostage from their families, dragged out of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, and brought to Babylon to be the servants of King Nebuchadnezzar. And at this point in the book, Daniel has probably passed his 80th birthday. So he's an old man. And still strong, still smart, still capable, but this is 80 years, 8 decades away from the time that he was dragged away from his home and he chose not to defile himself with food from the king's table. If you remember all the way back in chapter 1, and he and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego decided we're going to do what's right, we're going to live for the Lord. We're going to not defile ourselves. And to Daniel, it must seem like a lifetime ago that that happened at this point in the story. And during that time, when after Daniel was taken hostage and the king was building his kingdom, he had a son who succeeded him on the throne after Nebuchadnezzar died. And his son's name was Evil-Merodach. And it's really an unfortunate name. But in spite of the name, he actually showed some kindness to Jehoiakim. Now, I don't know if you remember, we talked about Jehoiakim. His father, Jehoiakim, was the king. And he had allied with Egypt to try to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And then Jehoiakim had died, and Jehoiakim took over for I think just 3 months he was king. When Nebuchadnezzar came and he sacked the city again and besieged Jerusalem and took Jehoiakim captive and a lot of other people. Well, Jehoiakim had rotted in a Babylonian prison for 37 years under Nebuchadnezzar. And now that Evil-Merodach had taken the throne after his father died, he brought Jehoiakim out of prison and gave him some nice new clothes and dressed him up well, and he was allowed to dine with King Evil-Merodach at his table, and he was given a food allowance for the rest of his life. So he was taken good care of. And so apparently he wasn't as bad as his name makes him sound like. But you can read about that in the last chapter of 2 Kings. I won't go through it, but there's the mention of that relationship. So Evil-Merodach only reigned in Babylon for 2 years before he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer. And Nergal-Sharezer only reigned for 4 years before he died, and the throne went to his son, but his son was still just a child. His name was Labashi-Marduk. And when he was still just a boy, he assumed the throne. And because he was still just a kid, a lot of people around him saw him as unfit to rule, and so he was murdered. There was a conspiracy and a rebellion, and so this boy king was murdered only 9 months after his inauguration as king. And the leader of the rebellion against Labashi-Marduk, it was a man named Nabonidus. He took control of the throne of the kingdom after that. Now, Nabonidus was not a royal descendant. He was a businessman. He was a popular businessman, and he had a lot of support from the business community there in Babylon. And so one of the things that he did, so that he wasn't just some guy who killed the king and took the throne, in order to kind of be considered royalty too, he married into royalty. He married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And the daughter's name was Nitocris. And Nitocris plays an interesting part in chapter 5 that I'll explain later. But Nabonidus married into the royal family line through Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, Nitocris, because before that he had no relation to the royal family. And so he became the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is after Nebuchadnezzar has died. But then Nabonidus had a son, him and Nitocris had a son named Belshazzar, who is the main character in chapter 5. So Belshazzar was the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar through Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, Nitocris. And Nabonidus was technically king of Babylonia from 556 to 539 BC. So he ruled for 17 years. So when chapter 5 opens, the city of Babylon is in a roundabout way still connected to the line of Nebuchadnezzar and through his grandson. But at the same time that chapter 5 opens, it's probably 36 years after the events in chapter 4, and 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar has died. And in all those years, there's been a lot of intrigue and plotting and conspiracy and murder and all these things that have taken place. And so Belshazzar is really the son of an outsider and kind of a stranger and who just happened, his father just happened to carry out a successful rebellion. And that's how we wind up with Nabonidus and Belshazzar. Anyway, for some reason, after about 3 years, King Nabonidus, who had assumed the throne, he left Babylon and lived in Arabia for 10 years, at least 10 years, in a desert oasis called Tema. This is where a map would be handy. But it's in modern-day Saudi Arabia is where this place is located, and that's where Nabonidus went, and he spent at least 10 years. And there's different speculations as why. Some say it was for his health. that he needed to live in a climate with dry air, and that's why he moved out there. Some say that it's because he was an outsider. You know, all the Babylonians worshipped a god named Marduk. Sometimes they called him Bel. Bel is like the word Lord. But that was their favorite god in Babylon. And Nabonidus didn't worship that. That wasn't his favorite, at least. He worshipped the moon god. The moon's god name was Sin. And so that some say that caused kind of political unrest because he worshipped a different god than everybody else in the city. And so some people say he might have left because he had his own god. But one simple explanation is that he actually built a pretty strong presence out in Tema, out in this desert oasis, and he built a whole complex of royal buildings, and he was working to control. There was a lucrative Arabian trade route. There were several trade routes that would pass through that oasis because that was the only place out in that area where you could get water. So there were trade routes that all stopped there, and so King Nabonidus was out there building up power and taking control of trade routes because he got a lot of money in taxes and tariffs and things like that. So while he was away for all those years out in the desert, he made Belshazzar, his son, co-regent. So Belshazzar was kind of an acting king there in the city of Babylon. Even though Nabonidus was still king, Belshazzar was also king there in the city. So meanwhile, as this is going on, the Persians, remember we hear about the Persians in chapter 2, they're the silver part of the statue, the Medes and the Persians, they had risen up against Babylonia and started building up their armies and starting to want their own power and not be under control. So Nabonidus returned to Babylon after his over a decade out in the desert. He comes back to Babylon and takes back control of the city. And not long after that, he gets involved in the warfare between his kingdom and this other kingdom. And so he marches his troops north to meet Cyrus the Great. And we'll learn more about Cyrus later, but they go to the Battle of Sippar. Sippar is probably about 50 miles north of the city of Babylon. So Nabonidus marches his armies up north to meet Cyrus the Great in battle, and he's defeated. And so King Nabonidus flees, and his army is lost, and so he's kind of gone. And meanwhile, King Cyrus, now that he's defeated Nabonidus, heads towards Babylon, which is 50 miles south. So he goes directly to Babylon to lead an attack against the city, where Belshazzar was left in charge. And that's why Belshazzar is there in the city, and he's the main character in chapter 5. Now, the city of Babylon, I've talked a little bit about this before, it would have been next to impossible to conquer. It was a well-fortified city, one of the most famous cities in history because of the way it was constructed. If you remember, it had walls that were 320 feet high, huge, huge walls, and 80 feet wide. They weren't solid. They had rooms and things built inside, but these were huge, massive stone walls. And it was said that you could race four chariots abreast along the top of the city wall because it was so big and so wide. And it was a 56-mile perimeter around the city. So we're talking big construction project. And according to some historians, the city had enough food and provisions because they had this battle going on between this kingdom. So they had stored up food and provisions, and then some people believe they had enough food to last them for 20 years. That they were stocked up in this well-fortified city so they could go at least a decade or two. And they had the Euphrates River flowed through the middle of the city. It actually went underneath one of the walls. They had built up support columns so that it actually was over the top of the river. And the river flowed under the wall through the middle of the city and then out through another wall. So they had a fresh flowing water source. So they were stocked up for 20 years with food and supplies, had plenty of water to last them. So they were well defended and well prepared to outlast pretty much any army that wanted to camp out and try to wait them out. They were ready to wait out any army. And because it would be a logistical nightmare, if you think about it, the extreme cost that it would take to feed an active army outside the city for a decade or two. I mean, if you think about the U.S., we've spent close to $1.4 trillion in Iraq and Afghanistan since 2001. And the only reason that we can keep, and we're still spending, I think it's $200,000 a minute And the only reason that we can do that is because we're borrowing from the Federal Reserve. They just print it and loan it. So, you know, we can keep this perpetual warfare going on. But back in Babylonian days, you couldn't just print currency. You needed real money, real gold, real products so you could buy food and weapons and armor. So if you couldn't come up with the goods, the army just left. I mean, if you couldn't feed them, they went home to their families, and that was just the way it is. So the city of Babylon was well prepared to wait out pretty much any army that thought they might sit there and siege the city. So the Babylonians, and that's what the Babylonians were counting on. They were counting on, there's nobody that's going to wait for 20 years, so we're safe. Nobody can get through these walls. Nobody can starve us out. Nobody can hurt us. So they felt pretty secure in the city. So secure, in fact, that they thought they'd throw a little party. Actually, they thought they'd throw a huge party. Belshazzar thought that, you know, it was like he said, forget rationing, forget the fact that we're under siege. For, you know, we don't need to worry about making things last as long as possible. Dad's run away to who knows where. He probably had no word of where his father was at. The enemy's at the gates. What better time to have a beer bash? I mean, at the mind of what was going on through Belshazzar, I do not know. So he thought he threw this big party. So the king invited 1,000 of his nobles, his officers and ministers, to come and get plastered with him. They thought we'd just have a good time. And this is how the chapter 5 starts out. It says, many years later, King Belshazzar had a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine in front of them. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine and was inebriated, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. While they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now you'll find in some translations, when Nebuchadnezzar is referred to in this chapter, he's called Belshazzar's father. And like we talked about earlier, Belshazzar is actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, but they didn't really have the words for grandson or great-grandson or grandfather. They didn't have that kind of language. So the term father really just means ancestor. It's the same way when the Jews talked about Father Abraham, that that's the reason why he's called father. So just for people who have a direct translation of the word father, don't be confused about the relationship between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar as a grandfather, grandson. Now, obviously, Belshazzar was a pretty cocky guy, pretty confident in himself, and he's throwing this big party and it was part of a celebration of the god Bel or Marduk that I mentioned, and Bel basically meant Lord, and Belshazzar was named after this god, so why not throw a party, have a Bel festival? And he was also, along with being so sure of himself, he was also kind of acting with the behavior of a drunkard. I mean, he was really, from what we get from the story, pretty foolish. Kings of that day didn't get drunk in front of their officials. They didn't get drunk in public. They were, with their officers and their advisors, all the people that work for them, much less the public. If they wanted to drink a lot, they did it privately in their own quarters, because like kings and queens and political leaders of today, they're expected to have a modicum of respect for themselves. They're meant to live controlled and dignified lives. That's what you want out of a good leader, but apparently not Belshazzar. He just wanted to let loose, and he didn't care what people thought. He didn't care about the dignity of his office. And you've probably seen that in some of our own government officials these days. But here, this obnoxious ruler, he just wants to get hammered with the people who work for him, and he was quite the example of leadership for Babylonia. So the king gathered 1,000 of his officials, huge, huge party, as well as his wives and his concubines. And they met in this great big meeting hall. They've actually excavated this meeting hall where they met and had this party, and it was a huge room. It was 172 feet long and 60 feet wide. So it was a big, big meeting hall, And much like the politicians of today, the kings of that day loved to laud their own accomplishments and talk about how great they were and things that they were doing for their city and their state. And so they would, in this big meeting room, the kings would etch their accomplishments into the plaster of the wall, and they'd write down their how wonderful they were and the great things they'd done, their victories and their achievements into the plaster. And so the way the text actually reads from the original language makes it clear that Belshazzar, who called this big celebration, he was actually leading the drinking. In the direct translations, it says he was drinking wine in front of them all. And the language translated in front of denotes that he was actually elevated. He was up on a platform making a show of his drinking in front of everybody. So in this hall of human pride where they've got the accomplishments of themselves written on the walls, and his table was raised above like the rest, like you've probably seen in some wedding receptions where the bridal party is sitting above everybody else. That's the same kind of setup they had. And he was probably on one end of this long room, and the room was filled with all these other people. And the king was leading his nobles in toasts and in celebrations and to honor themselves and to give thanks to their pagan gods and their idols. And they gave credit to their idols for the great work and accomplishments they had. And as the night wore on, they became more and more inebriated, and you can imagine the foolish things that went on in this drunken party. And on top of that fact that the king was basically making him a fool of himself and being a drunkard, he was also demonstrating some perversion, apparently from the language that they get, by inviting his wives and his concubines to the party. He was doing some inappropriate things. And in that culture, men did not eat in public with the women. You might do it in your own household, in your family, but not in public. It was a tradition that continued on even into the Medes and the Persians who took over. It was just a cultural thing for the people in that area. If you remember in the beginning of the book of King Esther, or in the beginning of the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus had held this week-long banquet, this kind of like Belshazzar, except he had just the men. And he threw this week-long banquet. At the same time, Queen Vashti had her own banquet for all the women, and they had them separate. And then on the seventh day is when he sent for Vashti to leave her guests and come to the men's party because he wanted to show off to all his nobles how beautiful she was, and she wouldn't come because it was improper and undignified. The women didn't go into the men's public parties. And so, and even today, in the cultures of the region, it's pretty similar. Prominent men will gather together to eat a meal, and the women and children will eat separately. So it's a tradition that's been around for thousands of years. So Belshazzar bringing in all his wives and concubines to this drunken party, it was not only improper, it was downright crude and very likely hedonistic. He wasn't just having a banquet. He threw all restraint to the wind and decided to get plastered in front of his officials, and he turned his drinking party into a night of licentiousness and sensuality. And in the book of Proverbs, King Lemuel's mother passes on this wisdom to him for how to behave as king. In Proverbs 31, she says, "Oh, my son, O son of my womb, O son of my vows, do not waste your strength on women, on those who ruin kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, to guzzle wine. Rulers should not crave alcohol, for if they drink, they may forget the law and not give justice to the oppressed." And then in the same theme, Isaiah warned Judah about God's judgment with these words. In Isaiah chapter 5, he said, "What sorrow for those who are heroes at drinking wine and boast about all the alcohol they can hold. They take bribes to let the wicked go free, and they punish the innocent. Therefore, just as fire licks up stubble and dry grass shrivels in the flame, so their roots will rot and their flowers will wither." And according to history, these men, Belshazzar and his thousand nobles, drank themselves under the table. And on top of that, you add the overtones of sensuality because of the presence of the women, and this night of abandon basically looks like a drunken orgy. And, you know, the Bible doesn't give us all the dirty details. It just says he threw this party. But and to people these days, it might not be all that shocking what the king was doing, because, you know, some of you probably know about the kind of parties that still happen these days, that maybe you have friends or family members that have done this kind of thing, or maybe you've participated in this kind of thing yourself and you know exactly what goes on. It's the kind of party that Hollywood loves to promote. If you've seen movies where people get together and they drink and they get sexually active and they just, it seems, you know, they make it look like it's this glorious, wonderful kind of life where everybody has great times, and when in reality, the people who do this in real life are so often wasting their lives and throwing things away and doing things that they'll regret later and making themselves sick to the point that they're vomiting and passing out, forgetting what they did the night before and being hung over into the following day. And here Belshazzar has come to this point. He's forgotten his missing father. He's ignoring the army surrounding his city. He's set aside all honor and dignity. But the worst of all, he's chosen, on top of everything, he's chosen to defame the one true God by using the sacred vessels from the Jewish temple as tools for his debauchery. And if you remember, in the beginning of the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Jerusalem and he took the young men of Judah captive, including Daniel, he also took with him some of the sacred objects of God's temple. So some of the gold and silver vessels that they had, he took with him as trophies of his victory, and he carried them off to Babylon, and they were certainly put on display somewhere in his palace because it showed off his power over his enemies. Back in those days, when you took things that belonged to a foreigner's god, when you stole their religious items, you demonstrated that their god was incapable of defending them. And so you added insult to injury by degrading their god. And of course, Scripture tells us that God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to defeat them as judgment because they had left God. So once Belshazzar was well under the influence, he decided that it would just be great fun to drink out of all those gold and silver cups and bowls that he had probably seen on display many times before somewhere in the palace. So he sent for the holy vessels and to be brought into the banquet hall so that he could desecrate them and defame God and the Israelites by drinking wine and honoring false gods made of metal and wood and stone. And Daniel makes sure to point out, it's interesting that he says the gods that Belshazzar and his nobles were praising were just idols, and they were made of gold and silver and wood and stone and bronze and iron. And I think he makes this really clear because over and over in Scripture, God points out to people what a stupid idea it is to worship gods made by your own hands. That it's just ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. Why would anyone think to bow down to a statue carved out of a tree that they cut down, or out of a rock that they found on the ground, and they turn it into something that now they worship? What kind of morons would melt down gold and form it into the model of a cow and then praise it for delivering them out of slavery to Egypt? And that's the way God talked. What's wrong with you? What are you doing? Why would anybody think that something they created deserved praise like a god? It's not only stupid, it's a terrible insult to the one who is God, to the one who did create us and who can save us and who deserves all the honor and the praise for who he is. And people, instead of worshiping the one true God, worship things that are made by human hands. And so it's bad enough that people get drunk and do stupid things and destroy their lives and make their bodies sick and hurt their relationships and their families. It's bad enough that people chased after the desires of their flesh and for lust and for sex and drown out real life with substances and activities that will distract them from the evils of their life. It's bad enough that people discount God and dishonor him with their behavior and glory themselves and give praise to created things. These are all behaviors that have not changed over time. That people still do this stuff. This isn't the evil of Belshazzar alone. This continues on. This is a lifestyle that people today in our culture partake in. Perhaps you know some. Perhaps maybe this kind of dissipation describes your friends or your coworkers or your family members or maybe even you. If so, let me warn you, this kind of life this Belshazzar attitude will lead to nothing but emptiness and eventual destruction. God tolerates a lot. God is the prime example of patience and mercy, but God does not put up with this kind of behavior forever. There is always a point at which he says, that's enough, no more. And when Belshazzar added to his sinful obnoxiousness of the evening by honoring false gods with the holy treasures of the Lord, the sacred items of his house, that's when he crossed the line. And imagine our president, because it was a king. Imagine President Obama stumbling through the doors of our church and three sheets to the wind. And during communion, imagine him coming in here carrying a bottle of whiskey, and he weaves his way up to the table, and he knocks over the bread, and he laughs at his clumsiness. And he takes one of the trays with the juice, and he tips it sideways till the lid falls off, and there's juice running all over the table, and he tips the whiskey bottle over the top, and picks up one of the cups, and he says, "Long live the devil," and chugs it down in front of us. That's the picture that's being painted here of Belshazzar. That's the terrible attitude, the impudence and contempt that Belshazzar has chosen to show the one true God. And so because of his total disregard for the Lord, the handwriting on the wall is for King Belshazzar. And you'll see where that phrase comes from that we still talk about thousands of years later. But that was the last straw. And God was not going to tolerate any more from this evil man. And that night was the last for King Belshazzar. Not only was he going to die, but his beautiful, magnificent, impregnable fortress of a city would be conquered overnight without even a battle. And his entire kingdom would be lost. And we'll cover more of the details about that later on. But the obvious lesson here is, don't be like that. Don't repeat this history. You would think it would be common sense that getting drunk will get you into trouble, because we've had evidence of that for thousands of years. Giving up control of your mental faculties is not only irresponsible, it's dangerous. But a lot of people still do it. A lot of people still look forward to the weekend or just 5 o'clock so they can get hammered. And I'm not talking about legalism. Jesus probably drank wine every day with meals. But when anybody uses alcohol or any substance for the purpose of getting stoned, you're putting yourself and sometimes others in danger. Which is why the scriptures in Ephesians 5:15 says, so be careful how you live. Don't be like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You would think that it would be common sense that sexual immorality would get you into trouble, because we've had thousands of years of evidence of that. But there are a lot of people who still happily sleep with whoever will have them, and who cheat on their spouses, and who fill their minds with improper thoughts and pornographic stories and images, when it's done nothing but destroy relationships and destroy families and ruin people's bodies and ruin people's lives. And that's why 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. More valuable than those gold, silver bowls that the king was drinking out of is our body. So we ought to have that much more respect for it. You would think that it would be common sense to respect God, to honor him, to fear him, and not to glorify yourself or give your heart and your praises and your time to the things of this world. But a lot of people are so wrapped up in pride and narcissism that it doesn't matter that when you die, you don't get to keep anything. They spend their whole life chasing after worldly pleasures and ignoring the things of God. which is why in Psalms 34, verse 7, it says, "For the angel of the Lord is a guard. He surrounds and defends all who fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his godly people. For those who fear him will have all they need. Even strong young lions sometimes go hungry, but those who trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. Come, my children, and listen to me, and I will teach you to fear the Lord. Does anyone want to live a life that is long and prosperous? Then keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it." It ought to be common sense. It ought to be simple things that say, live the life God wants us to live. But a lot of people give up common sense. They trade it in to do things that destroy their lives and dissipate their lives and destroy their relationships and their families and their minds. Fortunately, Nebuchadnezzar saw the light. It took a lot, but he saw the light and he changed. Belshazzar didn't. I hope that you know, we'll take a look at more of the specifics of what happened to Belshazzar that night. But I hope you'll avoid this kind of attitude, this behavior, this mindset of it's all about me. And so that you won't have to learn the hard way that God is not mocked. Don't let the handwriting on the wall be about you. Learn from this history. Learn from your own history. Learn from thousands of years of human history the kinds of behaviors and activities and attitudes that get people into trouble and end lives in disgust, in sadness, in despair, and turn to God so that you can, even if your life has been like that before, you can be like Nebuchadnezzar so you don't have to be like that anymore. Through God's help, you can have a future that is connected to Christ and filled with his blessings. So learn the lesson of history and don't repeat it. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you are willing to teach us, that everything you do is to teach us. We talk about you being in control of the nation, of votes, of kings and princes. And Lord, I guess the big question is, has God got control of me? And Lord, I pray that you do. I pray that I'll have self-control, that all these people here will have the self-control that they will prove in their lives and their activities and their behaviors that God has control of them. Because then he has control. The kind of control, you know, we talk about I think of that old saying that if you give a man a fish, he'll eat for a day. If you teach him to fish, he'll eat for a lifetime. And I know that's what you want to do in our lives, God. You don't want to just give us a fish. You want to teach us to be fishers of men. You want to teach us to be self-controlled and self-sufficient, to be mature, strong men and women of God, that we can serve you in mighty ways and do mighty acts and all sorts of good works because of your power in our lives. Lord, help us to do that, to learn from you, to follow you, and to live lives that honor you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.